Matthew 7, verses 13 to 29. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law.
Do keep that passage open. We're going to be looking at it together now, and let me pray for us as we do that. Lord Jesus, thank you that you speak these words of truth to us. Help us to understand them rightly and to respond rightly so that we will have the life you came to give. Amen. So we have quite a few visitors today. So you may not be aware that there's a sort of chunk of our church that has a strange hobby called board games. I only have three small shelves of board games, so I'm a relatively mild end of this sort of affliction. But I want to use board games to introduce the idea of choice and the idea of a great game of life. Now, different games have different amounts of choice and different significance to the choice. So Snakes and Ladders, you play this as a child, you roll the dice, you move it on. Sometimes if you land on a ladder, you go up. If you land on a snake, you go down. Doesn't actually give you any choice at all. It's a really boring game. You just obey the dice roll. Your choices are irrelevant. But chess, on the other hand, there's no chance at all. There's nothing outside that controls you. It's all about your choices versus your opponent's choices. Now, many of the newer board games give you a lot of choice. So next one, please. On the left there at the bottom, you've got Settlers of Catan. And you can play that for 2 or 3 hours, be totally absorbed in the game. But at the end of it, the person who won versus the person who lost, there's not that much difference, really, is there? You know, you get bragging rights for a few minutes or until you next play the game. But really, it's just been an absorbing, fun time. But if you look on the right, you get poker being played for multi-million pound stakes. And there's a game with some significance. Winning or losing makes a big difference. Well, what sort of game is life? Is it a game where choice is an illusion, where we're all really molecular machines? Or do we get to choose our path, choose what we do in life? And if we get to choose, do our choices really matter? You know, are we all doomed to eternal annihilation, as the atheists say? Just going to disintegrate when your body dies? Are we all going to float up to eternal bliss, as optimistic spirituality says? Or could our choices now affect our eternal destiny? What sort of game is life? Now, there are a variety of philosophies held in our society, but I think the majority one, the one that's most common in our culture, is optimistic about the game of life. It says everyone will go somewhere better. So we're free to choose different paths through life, but in the end, it'll be okay for everyone. This gets expressed in the idea that there are many paths up the mountain. So Gandhi said it like this: the various religions are like different roads converging on the same point. What difference does it make if we follow different routes, provided we arrive at the same destination? And these sort of, that's the sort of view, I think, that's become part of our culture, part of the air we breathe in the UK. All paths are equally good. Attempting to define the right way is intolerant and foolish. And because if we're Christians, we live in our culture, we also breathe in this air. This sort of attitude comes into how we think about religion. If life is a game in which there are many choices, but the final outcome is basically the same for everyone, then there's great freedom. You're free to choose whatever path you prefer. But in the midst of all that freedom, we've lost something precious, our choices mattering. Our choices being weighty. If all choices lead to the same outcome, then does it really matter what you choose? And that, I think, explains why there's a sort of bored lethargy when it comes to spiritual matters in our society, to questions of ultimate truth. Why get worked up when all views are imperfect, but all views will get you to the top? If all get to paradise, then why worry about religion or moral self-improvement? Just choose the path through the game of life that absorbs you and is most pleasurable for you. And this lack of urgency and seriousness affects most people in the UK. It's not historically the only sort of way people have acted, but in our culture, there is a sort of lethargy about spiritual matters. But then we turn to Jesus. Not to Jesus as our culture likes to imagine him, a Jesus disconnected from his actual biographies, the Gospels. Not the hippie Jesus who would never condemn anyone or limit their choices. Not the nice but culturally bound first century Jewish man who, blinded by his prejudices then, but no doubt would agree with us now. The real Jesus. You come to the real Jesus as he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. The Jesus who's been calling to his disciples, "Come, enter my kingdom. The place where I am the king, because I am the king of the universe." A claim that's either absurdly arrogant or wonderfully true. Come to Jesus who says, "I am the God you can trust." And as he finishes his sermon, he calls them to choose. He says, life is a game in which you can choose and in which your choice is immensely weighty. It affects your eternal destiny. He hammers home the significance of choice today, that what you do now matters profoundly, that life lived in the light of eternity is risky. And he just, in the process, he smashes the idea that there's many roads to God, to smithereens. And he calls us off our couches and into action. And so my goal this morning is to confront you with the real Jesus as he calls his disciples to choose. I hope you'll respond by following him. But if you reject him, I want it to be the real Jesus you reject and not a pretend Jesus. Listen to what he says. Jesus is calling you to take seriously your choices. So what does Jesus do as he wraps up this sermon? Firstly, he makes clear there's only one way into the kingdom and that being in or out of the kingdom is the most momentous and eternally relevant reality. Verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. The image Jesus gives us is of a choice. There are two gates, and from them are two paths. One gate is broad, and the crowd is surging through it. It takes no effort to go through this broad gate. It's what human beings do by default. They go through this broad gate on this broad road. And the other gate is small and narrow. No one else can take you through it because it's a gate you go through one at a time. And the road beyond is narrow. It takes a choice to get off the broad road and go onto this narrow road. It looks riskier and lonelier. But Jesus urges us to step back and look at the destination. The broad gate and the broad road lead to, verse 13, destruction. And many enter it. You get through the gate really easily. It's like when you're at a crowd in a football match or a concert, and afterwards there's a surge of the crowd coming out afterwards. You just need to be carried along by the flow. And the road is easy, it's smooth. But the destination is destruction. And perhaps you just say, well, that's human life. Human life all ends in destruction. But Jesus says there's an alternative. Verse 14, small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. If you take the narrow path, you can live forever with God in his remade world. And so what's at stake in our choice is eternity, eternal life or eternal destruction. We're not just working out what will entertain us best until the inevitable annihilation. Nor are we just picking our own path through life, confident that everyone's going to float up to the top at some point. Jesus says, your default as human beings is on this wide road that leads to destruction. But that there is a way to eternal life, life to the full forever. That means your choice now really, really matters. So, what is this narrow gate? The broad way is fairly simple. It's human beings without God, who may be very hardworking and even moral and religious, but they don't know the God who made them. And they live rejecting that God, and so they face destruction. It's not that God's being mean about that. It's just, if you run away from the source of life, then sooner or later life runs out. But the narrow gate is something new, something Jesus brings. And the narrow gate is Jesus himself, because he is the king of the kingdom of God. You can't get into the kingdom of God without coming to Jesus and saying, you are my king. You can't walk in the kingdom of God without following Jesus as your king. And to show you that I'm not making that up, let me just take you to some other words of Jesus. So in John's gospel, John chapter 10 and verse 7, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. So what's the gate, the narrow gate? It's Jesus. He's the gate to go from human beings without God to human beings living with God forever. And in John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the path, and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the narrow gate and the narrow way is Jesus himself. Enter God's kingdom through him. Live in God's kingdom by walking with him. And the way is narrow because there's only one way for human beings to be saved. Human beings are on their blind rush to destruction. They've shut out God, and therefore they're going to live without God until he shuts them out forever. It's a narrow rescue because there's only one person who's able to carry us back from that brink of destruction. There's only one who is our God and yet also able to come to the brink of destruction and then carry us back. And that's Jesus, God become man, who comes to not just near destruction but to take destruction itself by dying on the cross. Its narrowness is not a sign of God's miserly bad temper. It's a sign of his lavish grace. There was no other way to rescue you, but I will come and rescue you from what you deserved. Now, just to clarify, that the narrowness of the gate does not limit how many people can be saved through this gate. It's not like, I wanted to be saved, but there wasn't enough space at the gate. Jesus can save every person who turns to him. It just means that there's only one way to be saved. If you imagine standing in a circle, 360 options around you, 359 of them don't work. Only one of them works. Only one of them leads to life. It's narrow. It's that one degree. But it doesn't matter what background you've come from. Jesus will save people whether they are rich or poor, European, African or Asian, have lived a moral life or been very, very wicked, are a genius or learning disabled. Everyone can come to Jesus. He's very broad in who he welcomes. He can rescue every person who comes to him. But the only way to enter the kingdom is to come to Jesus. And you have to choose it for yourself. It's not something your parents can choose for you. You have to go through this gate yourself. And once you've entered, the path is narrow. You have to keep walking with Jesus. Jesus, actually, in the Sermon on the Mount, has made it clear that it's not enough to pray a prayer once and then forget about Jesus. That's not actually entering the kingdom. To enter the kingdom, you then have to keep walking with Jesus as king. So choose the narrow gate to life today. If you've never trusted Jesus, you could come to him today. You're on the broad road, but you can leave it. There's literally no choice more significant. And if you have trusted Jesus, then the call today is to stay on the narrow path. Stay with Jesus as your king. Walk with him through your life. At times, the narrow path is hard. At times, it means saying no to things that we want because we want to follow Jesus even more. But we're on the only path to eternal life and joy. Stick with Jesus and follow him along the way to life. And friends, let's believe that this is true and see the world around us through these lenses. We do not live among people who will one day disintegrate into meaningless atoms, nor do we live among people who will one day float up to eternal bliss. We live among people whose default is the broad road to destruction, but who could at any moment, if they heard about Jesus and responded, enter through the narrow gate and receive eternal life. What would our praying and loving and speaking be like if that reality gripped our minds? Choose the narrow gate. Choose Jesus as King for everlasting life. But if there's only one narrow gate and narrow road to life, then it becomes incredibly important that we know the truth about that gate and life and path. If I'm on a mountainside and I'm told there is one safe way down and every other way down leads you to avalanches and crevices and death, I want to be sure that the person telling me the way down really knows what they're talking about. I don't want best guesses and lots of competing hypotheses. I want knowledge. If the outcome of this game of life is eternal life or eternal destruction, I want to make sure I really know the rules and the conditions for winning and losing this game. I want to get a reliable summary of the game rules rather than somebody's garbled version of it. And Jesus warns us in verse 15 that there'll be false messengers who claim to know the true path of life, but who don't. And he tells us to watch out for them and avoid them. He describes these people as false prophets in verse 15. So he's not talking about atheists. You know, the atheist who says there's no God is wrong according to the Bible, but they're not the false prophet. The false prophet is someone who claims to speak a message from God, but doesn't. He claims to be a true messenger from God, but he's actually speaking his own ideas, which leave people on the broad road to destruction. Now remember, it's Jesus saying this, not me. He says, verse 15, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. So there are true prophets, there are people who truly carry God's message about Jesus, who truly tell you the way to life, and there are false prophets. And the key thing to notice is that the false prophets don't carry around a big sign saying, false prophet, beware. The false prophet looks like one of the flock. They're wearing the sheepskin. They dress to look like a follower of Jesus, but inside, Jesus says, they're ferocious wolves, using people for their own benefit, happy that people not find the real Jesus. Okay, so I don't know how many of you have come across prophets, but I don't come across them very often. It's not a sort of title we use in church nowadays. The modern equivalent of the prophet, though, is the person who speaks God's message. Church leaders and theologians, ministers, pastors, vicars, bishops, academics. And there are different names, but they should all be sheep of Jesus themselves, disciples of Jesus, who then faithfully pass on the message of Jesus, caring for and feeding the flock. But Jesus warns us that the fact that someone is standing up the front, standing in a pulpit, wearing a dog collar, has a PhD in theology, is no guarantee that they are truly speaking God's message. Mark Ashton, when I was a student at Stag in Cambridge, Mark Ashton was the vicar there. And I remember a sermon where he said, you know, there really should be a big arrow and sign on every pulpit saying, watch out, beware, could be a false teacher. Jesus is calling us to watch out, to be discerning, not to be taken in by titles or appearance, but to actually weigh up. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. That's why I want you to keep your Bibles open as I preach. Check what I'm saying against the Bible. Am I pointing to the Bible, or am I just giving you my own ideas? Test it. Test what other Christian leaders say, because Jesus warns us to watch out, which means this is something that's going to happen, and it's happened in every age of the church. There have been and always will be, until Jesus returns, false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, in church leadership. Watch out for them and avoid them. Okay. So we're told to watch out, but we don't want to be paranoid. We don't want to be unfair to people. So what is it we're watching out for? How do we identify these wolves in sheep's clothing? I've mentioned one way, go back to the Bible and check. Does what the preacher, the leader say, match up with the Bible? But Jesus actually focuses on another way here, a way of identifying the false teachers. So in twos or threes, where you are, just have a little chat. How do we identify true and false messages of God from verses 16 to 20? Got a minute or two to have a look at that passage and work out, how do we identify true and false messengers of God? Okay, this is the easier question. There's going to be a harder one following, so I'll interrupt you now. How do we identify true and false messengers of God? Should be fairly easy. I'm surprised by the silence. By their fruits. Oh, yes. And if people can answer with the microphone that way, it can all be recorded. So by their fruits. Yeah, you want it to be recorded, don't you? Yep. So good trees bear good fruit, bad trees bear bad fruit. And I think this is an example of Jesus using wisdom, the wisdom idea, which means it's very black and white, and real life is sometimes a bit more muddled than that. I mean, all of us know that there is nobody who's perfect, apart from Jesus, and equally there's nobody who's wrong in every single way. There's a little bit of a mixture. You know, when I grow trees, some of them do have a few bad fruits on. But there's a general pattern. Good trees bear lots of good fruit. Bad trees bear lots of bad fruit. And that's how you recognise them. Okay, so that's the sort of the metaphor. Jesus is very strong on this. You look for their fruit. But you might be wondering, well, what sort of fruit should we be looking out for? So here's the slightly longer discussion. Jesus has been preaching to his disciples about what the kingdom looks like through Matthew 5 through 7. So as a sort of recap of a term's worth of teaching, have a little look through Matthew 5 to 7 and have a think. What are some of the fruit that a good prophet should be bearing, somebody who's really representing God should be bearing in their lives and in their communities? So what is the good fruit? What is the bad fruit from Matthew 5 to 7? And you've got three or four minutes to look through that and have a bit of a think. What is the sort of fruit we should be looking out for in true teachers and in false teachers? Okay, I'm going to interrupt there. And we'll share a few different things that we've been seeing in Jesus' teaching that are the sort of fruit either of good messengers, kingdom people, or false messengers. So anyone want to put their hand up, and John will bring you a microphone so everyone can hear you.
Care for the needy.
Care for the needy, yep. So that's beginning of Matthew 6. It's expected that you'll give to support the needy, yep. Tim's at the back.
Got being salt and light, so sharing the truth that you have.
Yep, so being distinct from the world, but in the world, visible to the world, doing good to the world, sharing the truth that you have. Yep. Any others? Giving John a workout as well.
We had the poor in spirit, recognizing our bankruptcy before God, recognizing, yep. So the leaders should not be, I have all the right answers and I'm really amazing and look at me. They should be always going, I'm nothing, look at Jesus.
Yep, great.
We think about seeking the kingdom and not being anxious, and the challenge of that when you're starting a new church and thinking, where does the money come from, but not being driven by that.
Yep. Yeah, okay, so trusting God rather than worrying all the time, praying and seeking God's kingdom rather than spending all your time worrying about practical things. Yep. Any others?
We found love for your enemies.
Yep. Okay, so not somebody who goes, they're my enemies, I'm going to take them down, but loves them. Yep. Anyone over here?
We were observing that some of the good fruits aren't that visible because it's more the bad fruits that are visible, people doing things for show, fasting and praying.
Yeah, so the good fruit would flow out of a genuine personal prayer life and so on, but it might be a little bit hard to see that because it's meant to be personal. Yeah. So you've got things like not somebody who's angry. You know, Jesus says not just don't murder, but don't get angry. Claire, you wanting to add one?
Chapter 6, verse 1, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. So a humble leader or humble Christian would hopefully be seeing...
Yep.
The right fruit.
Yep.
There's the adultery and divorce and those murder, which are all very clearly bad things, but they disqualify somebody from being a godly person.
Yep, very helpful. And so we've got also a sort of a graciousness, not being judgmental, not trying to justify yourself by pushing others down. Generosity, not greed. Truthful, let your yes be yes and your no be no. These are all sort of fruit that we can use. We know, you know, that's not us imposing something. That's Jesus. He's been telling us this is what the kingdom life is like. So his kingdom messengers should have this sort of life. And Jesus' message here, in as we get back to the end of Matthew 7, his warning and his message is for the ordinary Christian to say, you've become a child of God. Don't be intimidated by those who claim official position, academic qualifications, or a sort of super spiritual status as prophet. Test the messengers. And that means I have to tell you, test me. Test me against the Bible so you know my message is from God. Test me against the kingdom life Jesus has proclaimed. Do I show kingdom fruit? Does my teaching lead to kingdom fruit in this community? And test others. Test those who are on Christian TV or radio, those who write songs, those who write blogs, those who run charities, those who lead churches. Not in a sort of paranoid way, but does their message match up with the Bible? Does their life bear kingdom fruit? And if it does not, then avoid them. You're responsible for choosing who will feed you, what will be good for you. And notice from verse 22 that it's possible for people to have great popularity and power and impact and yet not to be truly Jesus' people. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Notice they did everything in the name of Jesus. They prophesied in the name of Jesus. They drove out demons in the name of Jesus. They did miracles in the name of Jesus. So they were talking about Jesus a lot, and they did amazing things, things that I've never done, things that I've not even seen. And yet Jesus says, much talk and even outward power is not the test. The test is, did they obey the Father? Did they come to Jesus and trust him as king? Do they align with God's word? Watch out for false messengers. And then, because that's sort of for most of you, that's a test out there. Who do I listen to? Then the test becomes very personal again. Watch yourself. Watch yourself that you build your life on Jesus' words. Verse 21 is a very stern warning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There will be people who have seen that Jesus is Lord, that he's the King of the world, that he's our Creator God become a man. And they will say of him, he is Lord. And yet they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. They will not have eternal life. They've been active in Christian ministry, as we saw in verse 22. We might say, I gave out gospels and I invited people to church and I served in Sunday school and I was involved in setting up a church. Here is a list of the ministry I've done and Jesus' words are unyielding. Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Because they did not do the will of my Father who's in heaven. So it's really important we understand what this means. Does it mean you have to be perfect? Well, no, because none of us are. The problem is that they didn't do the basic thing Jesus has been calling people to do. The basic thing Jesus calls people to do is not to work really hard in the kingdom. The basic thing Jesus calls people to do is repent and believe the good news and then live with Jesus as your king. So they didn't trust Jesus. They didn't build their life on his words. They knew truth about him. They hung around his people and did things for him. But they never personally bowed the knee to Jesus as king. They never said, I'm going to leave the broad path and I'm going to go through that narrow gate and follow Jesus along the road where he reigns. This is a very sobering warning, but it's not meant to leave us doubting our salvation, constantly unsure. It's connected with what follows. We're meant to be really confident that we will be welcomed by Jesus if we build our life on Jesus' words. The story is very simple. It's a favourite Sunday school story, isn't it? Jesus' words are like a huge solid rock. Other people's words are like the sandy shore. And we're meant to build our lives on Jesus' words. We're meant to build our life on the rock. But what can happen is people can say, that rock is amazing. That rock is fantastic, and not build their life on it. They profess the truth with their lips, Lord, Lord, and then deny it with their lives. They build their lives on the sand. And so then when the storm comes, and I think that's Jesus speaking of final judgment and of death, the house falls with a crash. They point to solid truth about Jesus. They haven't lived it themselves. They don't build their life on him. So here is what to do. If you're wanting to be confident that on that last day, when you say, Lord, Lord, to Jesus, he says, welcome, my child. Build your life on Jesus' words. Verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. We're not meant to live worrying about our house crashing. We're meant to build on the rock and therefore be confident. It's not about perfection, but it's about saying, I trust Jesus and I walk with Jesus and I build my life on what Jesus says. That way we can be confident we've gone through the narrow gate and we're on that narrow road to everlasting life. The story that goes around, the idea that there are many roads up the mountain, encourages us to view life as a game in which we're very free to choose whatever we like because there aren't really any consequences. But Jesus has come along and made some massive claims, and therefore he says, your choices have eternal weight. And people then were under no illusion that Jesus was just another religious teacher. Verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Jesus is the man who says, I can tell you the way because I was the one at the top of the mountain. I was God. I've become human as well. I've come to you on this path, this broad path that leads to a ravine and destruction, so that I can tell you how to get to the top of the mountain. In fact, so that I can carry you to the top of the mountain. He does that by dying on the cross and rising again. This is all his rescue. And he's warning us sternly, there are not many ways to God. There is my way. Choose today. Choose today to follow him. Choose today to listen to him and only listen to those who will teach from his word. Choose today to build your life on Jesus' words. Because what we're talking about here is not a game that entertains ourselves for a few hours, but a choice that determines our eternity. Let's have a few moments of quiet, personal reflection as to where we're at, what we think of all this. And then we'll pray a prayer of confession together. This prayer we're praying, it's one you can pray if you're a Christian. We all of us need to keep confessing our sin. But it's also one you could pray, in a sense, to become a Christian. To say, actually, I do want to confess and to trust. So let's say this together if you're able to say this with sincerity. Father, we confess that we were naturally on the broad road away from you and heading towards destruction. We confess that we often treat our choices in this life lightly and selfishly. Thank you, Father, for Jesus, who came at great cost to be the gate and path to restore us to life with you forever. Help each of us to turn to him and walk with him today and always. Amen.